all, let us return to God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. And as you do, I just want to give you another thanksgiving for inviting me to bring the Word. It's just been a privilege to be among you this week, a real encouragement to our souls. I hope the Word has been encouraging to you as well. 1 Corinthians. Let's now hear God's Word from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 30 and verse 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I send the reading of God's holy word. So in our study this week together, in these few days that we've had together, we've been able to trace the treasures that are found in Jesus Christ for us. We had an opportunity first to look at wisdom, how God and Jesus Christ is revealed to us, and how Christ is the way to God, back to God. And so we saw that wisdom deals with our ignorance of God, our spiritual blindness, and so forth. We also had an opportunity to see Christ as righteousness, in which Christ rendered a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience in all things to God for us with respect to life and death. And so we saw how particularly Christ as righteousness deals with our sin and our guilt with God. And then we also had an opportunity to see Christ as sanctification and how he is the fountain of holiness to which we are joined and united by faith. And how we saw that Christ deals with that aspect of our being, which is our pollution before God. So we've seen how God has dealt with our ignorance. He's dealt with our sin and our guilt. He's also dealt with our pollution. And now we come to redemption in verse 30. Christ as redemption. Redemption has sometimes been reduced to speak of all the benefits that are found in Christ for those who are joined to him by faith. But if you look at it from that perspective, it sometimes takes the force of the idea from redemption to just look at redemption in a general sense, which is okay, I think. But there's a narrow focus, and that's on deliverance from all that is connected with sin and evil. That is, the accent is placed on deliverance when we think of the idea of redemption. In other words, if we saw that wisdom deals with our ignorance, and righteousness deals with our sin and guilt, and sanctification deals with our pollution, we would say that redemption deals with our slavery, our bondage, and that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what we hope to meditate this morning upon. We'd like to see the significance and the wonder of Christ's redemption for us. We'd also like to look at Paul's application of this all in verse 31. And so two thoughts this morning. A great deliverance by a great price. And secondly, a great glory to a great God. Great deliverance by a great price. And great glory to a great God. Well, redemption is associated with deliverance, as we've said. But the biblical sense of the word is even much deeper than deliverance. It carries the idea with it of a price, of a purchase, or what we might call a ransom. We don't see it as much now, but we did as children. One of the common things that terrorists like to do is to take over an airplane and hold the passengers hostage there on the tarmac until a price is paid, until their demands are met. And so the idea of redemption isn't just deliverance, but it's deliverance by way of a ransom, by way of a price. And that ransom is at the heart of redemption. It shouldn't surprise us if we were to take a look at what the Bible says about these things. Christ's ministry is described in very much these terms. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And Apostle Paul wrote of Christ's work, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And this truth bore out in history, in time, in space, in the life of Jesus Christ, in the shedding of His own blood, as Paul writes in Ephesians, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." There's that price. There's that ransom, blood shed for sinners. And the writer of the Hebrews also picks this up as well. "Not the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:12. And the implication of this idea of redemption carries a couple of thoughts with it. Not only price, but we see first and foremost that there's bondage. Where if we weren't in bondage, if we were not enslaved, there would be no reason to be redeemed and delivered. And we also see the idea present of payment, which we have been alluding to already. By nature, we're enslaved. By nature, we're in bondage. And you might say, "Well, I don't feel that way. I've been able to ride my bike back and forth on these trails and so forth all week. I have freedom of movement. Nobody's constraining me." But we're speaking in a spiritual sense here, that by nature we are spiritually enslaved, in bondage. An open idea. But if you're not convinced of it, it's because perhaps you're not looking at things in the right perspective. Let me give you an example. It's like someone who's in prison, okay? And he's looking out, and he's saying, "I could go left, and I can go right, or I could go forward over that horizon." And he thinks he's free to move. Because the problem is that he's looking at the landscape before him closely through the bars of his own imprisonment, and he thinks he's a free man for the moment, until he steps back and he realizes he's in the bars of his own slavery. He's not free, really. He's in bondage. And that's us by nature. You might think you're free. It's because you're not looking at the full picture. You're not seeing the bars of your own spiritual imprisonment. And we need to see not only our own bondage by nature, but we also need to see the great deliverance that Christ has made. And the particular aspects we would like to look at this morning are two. We're in bondage in at least two respects. Law, God's law, and sin. And redemption is deliverance by a ransom of what those two aspects have over us. First, from bondage with respect to law. We are redeemed from bondage with respect to law. It's not that Christ redeems us from the law in general, because that would be false. We are bought with a price, and we are redeemed to be God's. And we're redeemed unto good works that are defined by God's law. So we're not freed from the law in general, like the law has no business with us. But we're free from the law in this respect, as the basis of works before God, to stand before Him. And also from the curse for failing to uphold what God demands. We're familiar with some of this already, because last time we covered how in our first father Adam we are bound to uphold God's law. When you're in that covenant, you're not in covenant with Jesus Christ, but you're in that original covenant. You're in covenant with your federal head, Adam, in that covenant he had with God, in the covenant of works. That's what you are under if you're apart from Christ. You are in bondage to this law that holds something over you and demands something from you. You might recall in Galatians, you might want to flip there perhaps, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And if you might remember the problem that was in Galatia. They had received Christ. They had run with Christ. And yet someone came in and they were deluded to think that they could start adding something to Christ. And the problem in Galatia is this, is that it was going to be Christ. Here's the mathematical equation of spiritual liberty in the mind of the Galatians at the time. It would be Christ plus something equals salvation. That was a problem. Because salvation isn't Christ plus something. And Paul begins to deal with this idea with the church in Galatia in chapter 3. And he shows them that the principle of the law is one of do and live by it. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. And then you get that idea, the works of the law. If you are of the works of the law, if you are bound by the works of the law for your salvation, well, you are under a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And if you go to verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The principle of the law is to do and live. And you might say, well, okay, that's fine. I think I choose that path. The problem is, you can't do enough. You can't do perfectly and live. You're in bondage. The law continues to make demands of you that you can't pay from beginning to end. See how Christ has become righteousness for us, and that put the accent on obedience. But this morning now we see that Christ's obedience to all that the law demands is also for our deliverance. We have now been delivered. If you turn to Romans chapter 7 verse 6, you might see what the rationale is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Rather, well, one verse before, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We've been delivered from the law in which we were held. Held by the law in that first covenant that Adam had with God, which is now a failed covenant, and yet we're there by nature as the offspring of Adam. We're in bondage. And the accent here is that there is a deliverance, there is redemption, particularly from the works of the law as the basis of life with God, and also the works of the law which bring a curse upon us for failing to do this. We heard that back in Galatians. We are under a curse. Christ has redeemed us, it says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's that payment. Christ hanging upon the tree, shedding his blood for sinners who are under bondage to the law, a law that they cannot fulfill. And because they cannot fulfill it, they're under a curse from God. They are cursed. And they're delivered by faith. When you lay hold of Christ, you're united to him who took the penalty. Took the penalty for you. That's the glorious gift that we have in Christ. He took the curse for us as our substitute. There's a second aspect in addition to the law that we're in bondage to, and that's bondage with respect to sin. Paul says in another place that the strength of sin is the law. For the law shows us our transgressions. That when we stand against the standard of the law, by the way, the law is not an unholy thing, it's a good thing. The problem is we're sinners. When we stand against the law, it just continues to say, you've fallen short. You're a sinner. You've missed the mark. And when it says Christ became for us redemption, it respects all that involves our sin. Not just the curses of the law that we deserve because of failing to uphold the law, but the power and the effects of sin in our lives. You might remember your shorter catechism. I know I'm speaking to mostly Dutch Reformed, but perhaps you've been over the Westminster Shorter Catechism at one point or another. And this is what it said, that the fall brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And our condition now being exceedingly horrible by nature. Concerning our sin, we have the guilt of Adam's first sin upon us. And that's our original sin. And we go forward from that fountain of original sin to continue to commit iniquity. And our misery. The misery, the effects of sin. We've lost communion with God. We're under His wrath and curse. We're liable to the miseries of this life and to death itself and the pains of hell forever. That's the shorter catechism outlining what it means, what effect the fall had upon the children of men. And this experience, the experience of all of this is manifold. You know this. I can say that you know this. Because I know about you, because I know about me. I know about all of us. In one sense or another, that by nature we are not at rest in our souls. We're attracted to sin. By nature, we just want to go the way of our own will and of our own lives. That's bondage. That's not freedom. And we realize too, as we're taught under the Word, that we are to suffer the painful consequences of sin in eternity if we do not come to Jesus Christ. This is what we have discovered in the hard path of sin, is it not? We all have a taste of that. We all know that. It's our condition by nature. And if you were to go back to that shorter catechism, well, what is it that gets me out of this horrible bondage? How am I released? How am I freed? Well, there's only one who's able to do that. Catechism tells us it's the one who delivers us from this wretched estate. And it's the Redeemer, that is Jesus Christ. It's redeemed. Ransomed. The idea with redemption is to buy back. We often refer to it that way. You might, not so much now, but when I was a kid, it was clear on a bottle or on a can that you could redeem this can and you would receive a nickel, let's say, or a dime. And the interest was that the bottling company, whether it was Coke or Pepsi, they actually wanted that bottle back when you were done with it, because they could clean it up and reuse it, no doubt. They could recycle it. And so they wanted to redeem that back. They wanted to buy that back from you, and they were willing to pay a price for that. It's also interesting, though, that related to the Greek word behind this idea of redemption can be not just the idea of buying back, but buying out. And if you really think about it for a minute, we're not really bought back by nature, are we? Because we were never with God in our nature. We were at enmity from day one. We were born in sin. We're born against God. There's not really an idea of buying back, although if you want to look at it in the larger sense, God had a people in Adam, and they sinned. And now He's having a people back in Himself. But there's really a buying out operative. God is buying out His people, out of enslavement, and bringing them back to Himself. Buying us out of bondage to the works of the law and the curse of the law in which we are held captive. It's no wonder we need someone to ransom our souls. Because we can't do this on our own. And with regard to the power of sin in our life, we see Christ, who is the one who died to sin for us, that we might not be under the power of that sin anymore. We hear that idea in general in Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, every lawless that you've ever committed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But he didn't just die for sin, but he died to sin. I'd like to talk to you about that a little this morning. Romans 6:10 tells us that he died to sin, which means it's that Christ died to sin, that he was freed from the same sins that were laid upon him as our substitute, that we might be delivered from that power of sin, that we might be dead to sin. Isn't that a glorious picture? Christ didn't just die for sins, but he died to sins at the cross. When he was the sin bearer, he carried those sins upon himself, and he paid the price for them. And he didn't just remain in the grave, but he was risen again. He died to sin. Our old man was crucified with him. Scriptures tell us that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And a beautiful picture. Christ took our sins. He died to them. So those who are united to him by faith, this is the importance of union with Christ, that you're united to him by faith, you are no longer slave to sin. You're released from that power that has a hold over you. And Paul says the outcome of this is a new life, new liberty. He says, likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The idea here is now that you are released from the power, or rather the bondage of sin. Sin is still a very powerful thing. But you're released from the bondage of sin. That means you can actually walk in newness of life with God in Jesus Christ. You can walk before him. And so we're released from that captivity, not only to what the demands of the law, but also to that bondage that we have with regard to sin. We're freed by Jesus Christ from spiritual slavery, and we're translated from darkness into the kingdom of his light. John Murray makes an interesting and important note. We mentioned John Murray yesterday, the theologian of the last century. He said this important idea that I think should go with us as well, that Christ died and rose again. It isn't just that Christ died and rose again for you, but that you, the believer, died and rose again with Christ by virtue of your union with him. We often talk about Christ. He died for us. But when you're united to Christ by faith, you're united to Christ in his life and in his death, so that you die with Christ. That old nature has been crucified with Christ. You've been released. You're free. You're at liberty with regard to these effects. The great slave trader, converted preacher, hymn writer, John Newton summarizes the experience of this spiritual redemption when he says, in a good hour, the chains fall off, the bars of iron and brass are broken asunder, and the prison doors fly open. The prisoner understands that all his great debt is forgiven, blesses his deliverer, obtains his liberty, and departs in peace. Beautiful. In that hour, in that good hour, when you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, the chains come off. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer under those things that we have spoken about. You're released. And you go forward blessing your ransomer, your redeemer, your deliverer, who has obtained liberty. Liberty for you. And even the effects of sin is with regard to death. And what a glorious song we will sing in all eternity for those who are joined to him by faith. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" It's an eternal redemption, a redemption that brings you to God for all eternity. Sin, guilt, weakness, sorrow, tears, all of that behind you for that short moment of your life. Now, eternity with God. Redemption. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:12. How can we apply this to ourselves this morning? Well, first of all, find and enjoy liberty in Jesus Christ. He became for us redemption. Not only does Christ embody redemption by the very language of this text, the one who's done all the work, he has delivered his people. He brings you out. He buys you out. And he buys you back to God. God had a people in Adam, lost by the fall, and God did the work to reclaim a people to himself through redemption. The price has been paid. Paul says in the same letter, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And it's especially clear from the New Testament that Christ's ministry is being a ransom for many by the shedding of his blood. The price has been paid. That should be glorious liberty for your soul this morning. Glorious joy as you fight sin, that besetting sin that you have. As you see your own condition as Paul saw it in Romans 7, "That which I will to do, I do not, and that which I will not to do, that I do." And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, but I thank God in Jesus Christ." Why does he thank God in Jesus Christ? But that Christ has redeemed him, has paid the price for him. He's free. He's at liberty. Yes, he feels the effects of sin still. He feels the power of sin still. But he's free. He's at liberty. No longer in bondage. No longer to the demands of the law. No longer to the curses of the law. No longer to the sin and the intended evils of sin in our lives. Free. Free at last. If you live in that freedom, you live daily in that liberty. Yes, you know your faults. You know your struggles. You know your temptations. But do you live in that liberty? I'm free in Christ. It's finished. The work is finished in him. Second, persevere. This is particularly to believers. Persevere in the knowledge of your redemption. That may seem like an elementary idea to you, but you know the spiritual battle. And we just mentioned the spiritual battle that Paul faced. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And when you trace that redemption in the Old Testament, we see not just the ransom price, but we see power at work. Some have said, you don't see the accent, or you don't see this picture much of Christ being paid as much in the Old Testament. You see it in types and shadows and things like that, but you don't see it that Christ being paid. But what you do see with regard to redemption in the Old Testament is the power of God. And if I were to ask you, young children, what's perhaps the biggest picture that we have of God's people? Well, I'm starting to give it away. I meant to say of redemption in the Old Testament. I've already given you a hint. Yes, God's people. God's people in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. And then God, by his powerful outstretched arm and hand, delivers his people from that slavery. And so there's an aspect that we need to take advantage of as believers as we persevere. And that's not in our strength to persevere in God, but to persevere in the power of God who redeems his people. This has been a powerful redemption. The most powerful redemption that could ever be manifested to us is to redeem a soul that is a sinful, fallen, wretched creature before a holy God, is to redeem that soul and bring it into communion and fellowship with God. Look to the power of God. That's where Paul looked, 2 Corinthians 1:9. When he was burdened, when he was overwhelmed, when he was even despairing of life at times. Perhaps that's you this morning in one aspect or another. And this is what Paul said. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Glorious truth. When the waves of life are literally overcoming you, as they probably did Paul on many occasions. How many times is Paul near shipwreck? Up there in the Mediterranean and so forth. When they even despaired of life in the ministry. And where did he look? He didn't look to himself. He didn't even look to this idea, well, all things just always get better. It might be bad now, but it's always going to get better. Well, that's kind of a worldly idea, but he looked to God. The unchangeable, unmovable God, who has shown that he has indeed delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So persevere in that knowledge and persevere in him, your believer. And then go forward to serving God as his redeemed. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been bought, you're not your own anymore. You were once slaves, but now you're new slaves. You once were slaves to death and Satan and sin and guilt, but now you're slaves to God. You're slaves of Jesus Christ, your deliverer, your ransomer. We're redeemed to God, Revelations 5:9 says. We're not redeemed into a vacuum. We're not redeemed just from all these problems, they're gone. And now I just need to go forward and live on my own. Give me what I please. But we're redeemed to God. We're now His. Paul gives us this idea in the 6th chapter of our epistle, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, the price of our redemption brings us to be God's. And brings us to be in service to God. You were bought with a price, a glorious price, of the precious blood of Christ. Now you are God's. And that should be a motive for you. Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so we've seen a great deliverance at a great price. In that last passage that we quoted, do all to the glory of God, finishes with a phrase that we want to just close with this morning. Great glory to a great God. The fourth response is to bless and worship God for such a great ransom. And that's more connected with one last thought, which is that this great deliverance that has been bought, has been enacted in Jesus Christ, has been accomplished in Him, brings us to exult in God alone. That's the sense of glory. Verse 31, that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 31. And it's the sense of this, to boast, to exult, or, you know, to brag. You have something to brag about? If you're in Christ, you have a lot to brag about, but not yourself. You have a lot to exult in, and that's God, who's claimed you for His own in Jesus Christ, who's delivered you. And Paul is working to this, that's the conclusion that Paul was working to in this first chapter. Remember the divisions among them. We talked about that from the beginning. And all these divisions are, it's man boasting in man. Look at this person. Look at that person. Look at his gifts. Look at that ability to speak. Look at his rhetoric and so forth. Oh, we love fine oratory and all that. Boasting in man. And Paul says there's nothing to boast in here. The only thing we have to boast in is God, not ourselves. especially with regard to salvation. If you saw in verse 20, earlier in verse, I had 29 in my notes, but I don't think it's found in verse 29. But earlier in the chapter, not many mighty and not many noble and not many wise are called. Not the wise of the world. Not those who are of great strength. Not the noble families of the earth that have dynasties. Not those who are called. The Lord doesn't work through that. He doesn't work through the agency of man. He works through the agency of Christ. In Christ alone. And that's why the glory, that's why Paul says that. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The accent is all upon God. And that's the sense, why is it not on us? Because it's of him, as you saw earlier in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Not of your own efforts. Not of your own family heritage. Not of your own church heritage. Not of anything that you might bring to God to cobble together some collection of works to make him pleased with you, as we talked about yesterday. But of him, of God. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And it appears that that phrase right there, I don't know if you have a Bible that italicizes that. That's a quotation. It appears it's the collapse of a quotation from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 24, which kind of fleshes out this idea beautifully for us. This is what we find in Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. There's no glory for us in the cross of Christ. It's all God's glory. It's all his work. It's all Jesus' completion. He said on the cross, it is finished. The cross of Christ is a display of God's working, of God's power, of God's initiative, and it renders foolish the wisdom of the world. All of our notions and all of our ideas with God, it renders them all foolish in the cross of Christ. This is what God says, my son, look to him. Look upon him. Don't look to your wits. Don't look to your strength. Don't look to your personal efforts. Look to Jesus Christ. It's not even your decision. You find out later. Yes, you close with Jesus Christ. I trust in you, O God. I confess my sins. I repent of my sins. And I trust in you, Lord Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. And then you find out later that even that moment of your coming to Jesus Christ was not even of you. It was of God. Not of him who wills or runs, as the Apostle John puts it. And so if we have any reason to brag or boast, it's in God. It's in the cross of Christ. And that gives us two closing, short, brief applications. First, learn to adore God. Paul said in another place, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross brings us to boast in God. We have in Revelation the picture of those casting their crowns before the Lord, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. And it's the voice in Revelation that was intended by the voice of thousands and thousands around the throne. Learn to adore God. Learn to adore Jesus Christ, what he has done. You say, well, that doesn't seem very practical for me, but that is the practical part. The writer of the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't ever take your eyes off of Christ. And that's practical for our lives. John Calvin thought it was so practical. He wrote this in his preface to his life's work, The Institutes. He wrote to the King of France. He was really trying to get him to read the book. And get the king to read his confession. And what was contained in this preface fits with this great end of faith itself, and he appeals to faith as a motive. For what is more consonant with faith than to recognize that we are naked of all virtue in order to be clothed by God? That we are empty of all good in order to be filled by Him? That we are slaves to sin to be freed by Him? Blind to be illumined by Him? Lame to be made straight by Him? Weak to be sustained by Him? To take away from us all occasion for glorying, that He alone may stand glorious, and we glory in Him. Learn to glory in God. Learn to glory in Jesus Christ. Learn to adore Him, and learn to have your eyes on Jesus, who is all these things: virtue for our nakedness, clothing for our unrighteousness, good for all our emptiness, liberty for our slavery, wisdom for our blindness, and so forth. Look to Jesus Christ. And secondly, the believer, remember your sufficiency in Christ. Look to Him only. An English minister summed up well what we have just looked at in these last three sessions together. He said this: "We are foolish creatures. Christ is wisdom. We are guilty. He is righteousness. We are polluted. He is sanctification. We are lost and undone, but in Him is redemption. We are empty of all good, but He is a full fountain from whom flow all those blessings which concern either our present comfort or future happiness." Whether you're outside of Christ today, look to Him as the serpent on the pole. Look and live. And whether you're in Christ, find all your comfort and find even a sense of your future happiness bound up with the Jesus Christ. And go forward with Him, serving Him all your days.